I didn't mention it earlier, but I want to mention it before we begin this morning, that the banner Truth is, it did arrive, so the copies are in the back for those of you who are accustomed to reading it and interested in having a copy for the month of January. Those are here. Let me also commend to you the Free Grace Broadcaster, which is on the back table there. The theme for the winter quarter is heaven, and that's a work that compiles a bunch of older writers who are excellent. It's excellent devotional reading, and all this quarter is on the theme of heaven. We shared some of a bit of that from J.C. Ryle in our Wednesday prayer meeting Wednesday, but I commend that to you as well. Let me encourage you to be reading your Bibles every day, but let me also encourage you to be reading the best Christian literature and to be cultivating the habit of reading godly writers who will water your soul and encourage you in the things of God. And if that's not something you've been very diligent in the past year, well, resolve this year that you're going to do that. And we have all kinds of resources. Our book of the month is also available, which is The Lord's Supper by Thomas Watson. An excellent, brief, pastoral explanation of the Lord's Supper and how we as believers ought to have our minds thinking about the observance of that ordinance. Well, so much for that. Let's look to the Word of God this morning, and I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 to 25. Verses 14 to 25. In a sermon that I will title "The Spirit of God and Mammon in Samaria." The Spirit of God and Mammon in Samaria. I'm not usually in the habit of coming up with titles, and especially not clever titles, but you could really see this very plainly in the text, and you might divide the text in exactly that way. The receiving of the Spirit of God by the Samaritans in verses 14 through 17, and then the rebuking of the Spirit of Mammon in Simon Magus in verses 18 through 25. Well, then let's look to the Word of God this morning and hear these words as from Him. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Beloved, this morning, as looking to the Word of God, we are reminded of the triumphant success of Philip. We're reminded of the promise of our Lord Jesus, who predicted that success. He said, "You would be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Philip was the chosen instrument of that witness to the Samaritans. And we mark just how incredible, just how remarkable, how astounding, and how powerfully the gospel was given to the Samaritans through his preaching. This was a people prejudiced against the Jews, a people prejudiced against the Jewish religion, and certainly would have been prejudiced against a Jewish Messiah telling them that their religion was false and that the true way was to be found through Jesus Christ. How unlikely a mission it was. How if such a proposal had been submitted to a mission board or an evangelistic society as a prospect, they would have said, "There's little hope of expecting that you will be able to go there and be entertained in the least bit by these people. They will reject you with hostility and perhaps even open persecution." But nothing was further from the truth, because God had prepared his way. A highway for God had been made in Samaria. And when he comes preaching, they give heed to his word, they believe his gospel, and they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving baptism. Not only this, but that one who was, up until that point, perhaps looked to as this messianic figure, one Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, that one who told them that he was some great one, the one who said that he was the power of God incarnate, that one who had, as Luke tells us here, he had bewitched them, he had beguiled them, he had deceived them, he had led them, as it were, prey to his false notions and teachings. That very one, the leader of the cult, if you will, owns the truth of the power of the gospel and is baptized also, and continues with Philip. That is until we get to verse 14. And what we're going to notice this morning in looking at these verses is that no matter how far someone may go in a profession of Christianity, no matter how much they may seem to be eager and interested in the things of God, no matter they're going through the forms and practices which are prescribed in the New Testament, such as baptism, and no matter how close they may be in proximity to the Lord's true, faithful, sincere, believing people, they may yet be in the gall of bitterness, and they may yet remain in the bond of iniquity. And that was the case for Simon Magus. But before looking at Simon Magus, let's mark that before considering how his heart was yet possessed by the spirit of Mammon, there was yet a work to be done for those sincere Samaritans who had truly received the gospel for their receiving the Spirit of God. In verse 14, you note the arrival of the apostles. And they are, as we're told, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, presumably all the apostles, when they heard that that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I do want to say it's worth noting. Peter is not seen here in this chief role. Peter is not assigned in this description a place of preeminence and authority. Peter doesn't take upon himself to go to Samaria, but he is deputed by his brethren in the apostolic office. They send him and John. I mention this because of the notions of the Church of Rome that would suggest to us that Peter was, from the very beginning, he was that one who was preeminent. He was the first pope of the church, if you will. We don't find any support for that in the Word of God, and we certainly find quite the contrary here, where Peter willingly and gladly submits to his brethren in the Lord as they send him and John to Samaria. We're told that they arrive and there are two actions that they perform. They pray for them and they lay their hands on them. They pray for them and they lay their hands on them. It says, when they were come down, they prayed for them. Now, why did they pray for them? And why did they lay their hands on them? Well, it was so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this presents to us something of a difficulty or a challenge, because the question is, wait a minute. We were just told that they believed, verse 12, that they believed Philip's preaching. They believed the things concerning the kingdom of God. They believed on the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. So what is here meant by Luke saying and recording for us that as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them and that they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? I don't think this is very difficult for us to understand or to resolve. Here what's being referred to is not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that births in the sinner faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. That they had in full possession. We need to be absolutely clear, as the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, no one says that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And these had confessed as much, not only by their words but also through their actions. They had professed that Jesus Christ was Lord. So what is then intended by the statement that none of them as yet had received, that he hadn't fallen on any of them? Well, much in the same as at the opening of the book of Acts, when as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon the apostles and that company of believers who were assembled in the upper room. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them in the way that Joel had prophesied and the Lord Jesus Christ had promised. Now, did that mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit? No. We know earlier in Luke's gospel that Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Is there some contradiction then in them having the Holy Spirit and then waiting for the Holy Spirit? Not at all. What's being referred to then is not the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in them as believers, but the giving of those special gifts and graces which especially marked this period of time in the history of the early church. Those gifts of tongues, those gifts of miracles and signs and wonders, all of those miraculous manifestations which were all given to authenticate the message preached. They had not yet received these things. And Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Samaria." And here it incorporates now not just Philip and the apostles who go preaching and witnessing to the gospel of Jesus in Samaria, but it also incorporates those who now are the church of Jesus Christ in Samaria. As yet, that same fullness of the Spirit had not yet been given to them so that they might, in the similar way, witness to the gospel as those in Jerusalem are already doing, that they might come into the full enjoyment of those gifts of the Spirit, which we see made reference to in the latter part of the letter to the Romans and 1 Corinthians 14 and other places. So no, there's no difficulty here in understanding, well wait, how is it that they believed? How is it that they were baptized and they didn't have the Spirit? Well, they did. No one believes on Jesus Christ, but the Spirit gives them the grace to do that, regenerating the heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not have those unique gifts which were designed for this particular point in history that the church possessed in a measure never again seen, and all for the purpose of making their witness and testimony of the gospel powerful and effective. That's what here is being referred to. So when Peter and John come down to Samaria to pray for them, that's what they're praying for. They're praying for the extraordinary gifts and graces of the Spirit to be given to them. For greater measures of the Spirit's power to be manifested in them. And they're laying hands on them to that effect. Now, why Peter and John? Why couldn't Philip just have done that himself? That's a good question. Well, one, we need to remember the special role that the apostles had. They were, by our Lord Jesus Christ's appointment, they were the preeminent officers of the New Testament church. These were those who were eyewitnesses to our Lord's ministry, His life, His death, resurrection, burial, His ascension. So in a great way, these men were in peculiar responsible for being stewards of these mysteries. But here you find something that's also very good. You find Philip showing a deference to those superior to him in the ministry. And you show the apostles in Jerusalem showing a kind and loving regard for the labors of a younger man in gospel ministry. And let me just say, the church has been hindered in so many ways by a lack of that through the years. There's nothing better but that older, more experienced, fruitful men, men whose ministries have been marked by the blessing of God, the fruitfulness of God's Spirit, and who have been given for that reason a large platform and greater influence, to be careful and diligent that they're looking out for those younger men who are coming up through the ranks to be a blessing to them and to encourage them in their labors. I was just blessed this past week. Pastor Rob Ventura from the church up in Providence, Rhode Island. Now, there's a brother who I know plugs in, but I don't know where he plugs into. But he's got energy to boot. At any given time, I think he's writing 20 books and editing 20 others. But he's a dear brother, and he's always when I'm interacting with him, it's such a blessing to. He's such an encouragement, and he takes such a real interest and such a real regard for the things that are going on here in Rocky Mount, so much so that I wonder at it. I'm not quite sure. He's got so much going on. He's got such a wide influence among our sister churches and even beyond that, that I just wonder at it. I said, well, why is he so interested in what's going on here in Rocky Mount? But he really, really is. And so delighted to hear good reports of what God is doing. And it's such an encouragement. It's such a blessing. Well, Peter comes, and there can be no doubt that the unity which is exhibited between these brethren in the ministry is a further confirmation of the truth that's been preached. And so Peter comes. Peter comes with John, and it says they pray, and they lay their hands on them. Now, this wasn't theirs to give. They understood themselves to be but stewards. That is, they had something given to them by their master. It was really his, and they were called to administer it according to his will. It wasn't their will. And so what do? They pray. Charles Bridges says, prayer is one half of the pastor's ministry, and it gives to the other half all of its power and success. This is why the apostle said earlier in the book, when there was some distraction in the church because of the ministration to the widows, they appoint deacons. Why? They say, so that we might give ourselves to prayer and the word. Now let's note the order there. Because we might be inclined to say the word and prayer. I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but I think it's worth noting that prayer comes first. There must be prayer before the word, prayer after the word, prayer during the word. Everything we do ought to be bathed in prayer. They come and they pray for these, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Even the greatest blessings that the gospel promises us, if we ask for them, must be asked for. Ezekiel 36 is one good example. You remember, he outlines all of the wonderful mercies that will come to us through the new covenant and through the Messiah. He says, but for these things I will be entreated by the house of Israel. God says, I'm going to give them, but you will ask for them. And sometimes we presume upon God. We do this as it relates to all of the gifts and graces that we have. We know Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we are just want to think, well, I've got it. Oh, but beloved, we don't all have it in equal measure. And nor are any of those graces static in us throughout the course of our lives. They fluctuate. Our faith waxes and wanes. Our assurance does the same. Our prayerfulness, our hope in the gospel, our confidence in the power of God, all of these things may be strengthened or diminished according to the grace of God in us, so that we must never presume but always pray that God would give us these things and continue to support us through all of our earthly pilgrimage. When we presume upon God and we say, well, I've got all of these things in Christ, then we surely are in a bad way, and it isn't long that we're setting ourselves up for a fall. We must remain prayerfully dependent upon our Master. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. What then should you do without prayer? What steps should be taken in the church? What action should we do in our congregational meeting in just a week and a half? What should we do? Nothing, beloved, without prayer. Nothing but that we have sought earnestly and inquired at the foot of God for His guidance, His mercy, and His blessing. This is what they do. They pray. And they lay hands on them. Now this, I think, is something unique to that apostolic period. The laying on of the hands so that they might receive these extraordinary gifts. And with these gifts no longer in operation, we see that also this action of the laying on of hands of someone to receive the Holy Spirit after their baptism goes away. But you might find it remarkable that one of the controversies that was greatest among the early Baptists was this controversy. It was probably 200 years worth of a theological debate over Baptist and what we should do after someone's baptized. And for texts like this, they said, well, we ought to lay hands on those who were baptized so that they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, we can say that I think that controversy is sufficiently behind us. And I think it should have never been as big of one as it was. But it is interesting to see what things occupy a lot of time and energy in the life of the church in the past. Here's the reality, though. The substance of what they were here praying for was the full measure of the Spirit's grace so that they might be powerful witnesses of the gospel. That, I think, is what we find. The Spirit of God being received by them so that they might be His witnesses in Samaria. But if that's the first part of the text, the receiving of the Spirit of God, it isn't the only Spirit which is active among this group. We find not just the Spirit of God, but sadly, we find the Spirit of Mammon. We find the Spirit of Mammon possessing one who had professed faith in Christ, one who had been baptized, one who had joined himself to the disciples, one who was walking in fellowship with the church. We find Simon Magus, perhaps the most remarkable of all the conversions, perhaps the one that we would be the most interested in seeing that it was true conversion. We find him possessed of a very different spirit. Notice in verse 18 and 19, the evidence of that spirit as he makes a very wicked proposal and suggestion to the apostles. When Simon sees that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what does he do? The Holy Ghost can be given. What does he do? He offers them money. He offers them money. He says, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. There's a couple of things here. Well, in the one place, it would seem that he wanted the power to be able to do that. But Simon's not merely asking for the power to be able to impart the Holy Spirit as He wills, along with the signs and the miracles that go along with that, Simon is doing something more. He wants parity with the apostles. It's not lost on him the importance of Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem and showing up, as it were, to add their blessing to the ministry of this Philip, who was a most powerful preacher. Well, if Philip is great, how much greater can Peter and John be? And there's no doubting that a reputation and testimony of the power worked through Peter and John had already circulated, and he was aware of it. What he desires is nothing short than to be an apostle too. He would buy the apostolic office. He would buy the gifts that belonged exclusively to that office. He was not content, as it were, to merely have Jesus Christ and to have the grace of the gospel imparted to him. He wasn't content to have the forgiveness of his souls, but what's more, he would buy it with money. Now, in doing this, there are things worth noting. In the first place, by doing this, he insults the apostles. He insults their office. He insinuates that these are mercenary men. They're the kind of men who can be bought and paid for. They're the kind of men like himself. They are not different from me. This is what Philip was. Philip was a man who did these mighty things, and he did it for his own financial gain. He doesn't imagine that they could be any different. He'd made himself a great name in Samaria. He had performed many tricks. He had a lot of different signs and wonders that he had performed, and they had all accrued to his financial benefit. And you know, for someone like that, it's hard for them to imagine that anybody else could have even greater power and not be using that power to the same end. Who wouldn't use the power that the apostles have to get money? Isn't that the most important thing you can get with that kind of power? He insults the apostles. He fundamentally misunderstands the character of these men by suggesting that they were no different than he was. They weren't doing things substantially different. They were just peddling a different kind of trick for the exact same end. Filthy lucre. Ill-gotten gain. It was only for their own personal enrichment that he imagined they would be doing the ministry that they did. And in this he insults them. But he also denigrates the gospel. Here he imagines that the gospel has nothing in it but this: the goal of getting money. He imagines that the gospel is ultimately about making this life better. The things of time better. Sound familiar? There's a lot of that today. Let me tell you, the spirit of Simon Magus is alive in the church. You need only to turn on your television if you have cable and follow some of the foolish, hurtful, heretical, yes, even damnable things that are uttered by prosperity preachers who are possessed of this same spirit. And beloved, it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ that they preach. It's the gospel of Simon Magus. And it is a gospel that will bring thousands, it will bring legions of souls in its wake to eternal misery. How many have been harmed by this notion that the gospel is primarily about getting things in this life, getting this world's goods, having all of our blessings now, and thinking nothing of eternity and the things of God, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. He denigrates the gospel. And further, he manifests his true desire, the true desire of his heart. It wasn't the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. It wasn't a pardon. It wasn't that he desired to be a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to be adopted into the family of God. He didn't desire that. It wasn't the many blessings that come and are mediated to us through Jesus Christ. That wasn't his interest or his concern. It was money. It was mammon. And in doing this, he exhibits his lost condition. Simon Magus exhibits himself, makes it clear to the apostles what his true spiritual state is. And that brings us to Peter's withering rebuke in verses 20 to 23. There you'll note what Peter says to him. In the first place, Peter makes clear to him what his error is. His error consisted in two things, really. He overestimates the things of this world, and he underestimates the things of eternity. He says in verse 20, Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you." That is, the things of time, the things of this world, and what it is you thought could purchase things eternal, the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's going to perish. Your money is going to perish. Everything in this life is going to burn. It's not going to last. You will not take it with you. And there are only those things which are given to us in Christ that we will take with us and have an eternal possession. But what of your money? You would purchase the eternal God and the gifts of His covenant with that which perishes? How foolish. But such is the high opinion that Simon has of money. Such is the exalted notion he has of what money can do. And it may be feared that some of you labor under exactly the same misunderstanding. It's understandable. It is understandable how people can think about those things that they can see, the things that they can touch, and the things that they have the most immediate enjoyment of as being the most important thing. It's food, good food, drink, entertainment, the comforts and enjoyments of friends and family and acquaintance, a nice house, a nice car, the ability to go and to travel and to do things, a lot of things that have been taken away in this past year. And many idols have been revealed in this past year to people. And they realize just how fragile their material blessings were. Just how easily they could be interrupted and taken from them in a moment. How many who live for pleasure this past year were denied any enjoyment of those things. But he had a very high estimation of the value of money. And he had, for that reason, a very low estimation of the things of eternity. And again, perhaps we could say that's understandable. And for the same reason, we don't see the things of eternity. We don't see the living God. We don't consider the hour of death so far away. We don't consider the day of judgment. We don't consider any of these things. We don't even see our souls, even though we cannot but deny we have one. These things are all out of our minds, and we are fixed, taken up, consumed with the temporal things. Things eternal slip from our minds. This leads us to place a high, to overestimate the things that we see and to underestimate the things that we don't see. And this was what our Lord was saying when in the gospel of the wedding banquet. When he talks about those who fall short of the gospel, he doesn't talk about people who are slaves to their sin. He rather talks about people who are slaves to their stuff. My kid's getting married. I bought a piece of land. I've got a new yoke of oxen. Anything wrong with any of those things? No, nothing wrong with kids getting married. Nothing wrong with buying and selling land. Nothing wrong with maintaining our property or looking after our affairs. Insofar as those things do not snuff out the weightier matters of eternity. Insofar as those things don't become, as it were, a ball and chain that sinks our souls to eternal ruin because we put too much emphasis on them to the neglect of the gospel call. This is what he does. Peter says, your money will perish with you. Your money will perish, and if your heart is wedded to it, then you will perish with it. If that is your first love, then you will be with your first love in eternity. Our Lord says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Peter says here, Simon, your heart is wedded to your money, and your money's going to perish with you. But there's a better treasure, a treasure that is eternal. A treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled. A treasure that may be had to all eternity. And it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he makes his error clear. And let's note the honest dealing of the apostle with Simon. Let's mark his example. Let's consider that in our evangelism, in our witness of the gospel to sinners, there are times when we need to deal plainly with people. We need to state clearly their danger. Simon's error, Simon's presumption is of an aggravated character, there can be no doubt. And we need God's wisdom to know when it is that there are times when we must rebuke an unbeliever for their sin. But beloved, there are times when that's necessary. Peter exhibits to us a model of plain dealing with this man. And there's good, illustrative, instructive counsel for us as well. He makes clear to him his error. Verses 21 through 23, he makes clear to him his spiritual state. The first thing he says in verse 21, note with me. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now there's the fundamental reality. It wasn't even so much that he wanted to be able to buy it as much as what that represented. It represented that his heart wasn't right in the sight of God. And let me tell you, your heart is what it is in the sight of God and nothing more or less. You can put on a good show and you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. The Almighty sees you as you are. He saw Simon as he was. And there's no escaping that. Let this be an antidote to whatever hypocrisy any of us may be thinking that we're getting away with. It'll all be made clear. Matthew Henry makes this point on this verse. He says, our hearts are what they are in the sight of God, and we cannot deceive God. If they are right in God's sight, whatever our pretensions be, if they are not right in God's sight, whatever our pretensions be, our religion is vain and will stand us in no stead. Our great concern is to approve ourselves to Him, that is God, in our integrity. Otherwise, we cheat ourselves of eternal life. Here he tells him, that at the core, at the base, the fundamental issue was that his heart was not right. Now that's exactly what the gospel was come to address. That's precisely why the gospel was given. It was come so that our hearts, wrong as they are by nature, would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That they would be made right by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The forgiveness of sins, the acceptance of that pardon, given the adoption of sons and the indwelling of the Spirit, our hearts would be made right in God's sight through the grace of Jesus Christ. That was not the case for Simon. And further, as a consequence of his heart not being right with God, he tells us in verse 23 something further. He says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's the other side of that, right? And let's be clear. If your heart's not right with God, this description fits you too. If your heart isn't right in the sight of God, then these words are just as easily a description of your own spiritual state. You're in the gall of bitterness. Now, don't take this in the emotional sense of bitterness. I think that's the first sense that we tend to think of it. What is gall? Gall is the bile that's in your gallbladder. And it was synonymous with bitterness. The exact phrase is used twice in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. But it's also used in the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated into the Greek. Sometimes we know that as the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 29. And it referred to those who gloried in their sensuality and sin and idolatry, believing that their covenant with God, that they had a covenant with God, they were a part of the covenant people, and therefore they could indulge in sin. The Lord says in that place that they are a root, those people among God's people are a root of wormwood and gall. The Septuagint renders it, they are a root of bitterness. They are a root of gall and bitterness. The same phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 15, where we're given this encouragement. There, we're told, we are to be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I want you to note the language of trouble. Trouble you. Both in Deuteronomy 29, that root of bitterness was said that it would trouble the people of Israel. It would trouble the people of God. Here he says, if a root of bitterness springs up in this, it will trouble many. And then we go to the book of Joshua, and what we find an example of what God was referring to in Deuteronomy. We find one Achan, who believes that he can sin in secret without it having any consequence to the people of God. And how does the Lord describe Achan? He says that he has troubled Israel. How many men had died at Ai because of Achan's secret sin? Because of Achan's gall of bitterness. Here is a description of inward depravity and unmortified sin, which that sinner believes is out of the sight of God. You know, the very bitter thing in your gallbladder, it's not known to anybody. It's not seen by anybody. The bitterness of depravity in the soul of a sinner may be hidden by a veneer of righteousness and piety and external religiosity. All of that may be true. You might see it and say, there's a guy who loves the Lord. And inwardly, there is the bitterness of gall. There's unmortified sin. There's an unregenerate heart that departs from the living God. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say? He says, take heed, beware, lest such a root of bitterness be in you. This was basically what he describes him as one like Achan, externally connected to the people of God, having no part or portion in the things of Jesus Christ. He says, you're in the gall of bitterness, and you're in the bond of iniquity. You're a slave to your sin. Your chains bind you down. You could not free yourself if you wanted to. You are captive bound, held fast by the fetters of iniquity. You may feign yourself to be free, free from sin, free from its condemning power, but here he says you are bound. Bound under the tyranny of Satan, bound over to the wrath of God. Bound. The situation seems hopeless. But here we can be thankful for Peter, his honest dealing in making clear his error and also his spiritual state. And he also makes clear his danger. His danger was that he would perish. His danger, as we see in the first part of verse 21, was that he had no part or lot in the matter. Well, he had no part or lot in the matter of the apostolic office and the imparting of the Holy Spirit. But further, he had no lot or part in Christ. Beloved, all of our salvation is being in Christ, united to Him by faith. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. No matter what the world might take from you, your health, your wealth, your friends, your family, your positions, or whatever else you might cherish, the world can take it all away. And you can say that I have the Lord Jesus, and therefore I have all things. But if you can't say that, then no matter what you might be in possession of, and there can't be any doubting that for many years Simon had profited off of his place in Samaria to the great enrichment of himself. He had plenty of money. He offered them money. We don't know how much money. You know, I suspect he probably offered them something like this. How much money do you want? How much money do you... I mean, name your price, Peter. I've got a lot of money. He says, you might have all the money in Samaria, but you know what you don't have? You don't have Jesus. And you're lost, Simon. You're damned. You're ruined. You're bound down in the chains of iniquity. Your soul is a slave to sin. You have nothing, Simon, is the essence of what he tells him. And when this life is over, only the fearful expectation of God's judgment and eternal damnation. But Peter's clear on this. But if Peter's honesty and his fair dealing should seem to us like something that's harsh, and maybe it comes across to you that way. Maybe you think, well, we should never talk to sinners that way. We want them to come to Christ. We want them to believe. And so if we talk to someone that way, they're going to be turned off. They're going to be angry. Maybe they will be. Our job isn't to make people like us. It's to be honest with them. No. Peter's being honest with Simon. And if there was any reason for us to doubt Peter's genuine concern for Simon's spiritual welfare, we need only to look at verse 22. He gives him godly and good advice. He tells him what you might do now, what he must do now if he would be spared from the sin that he's committed. He tells him, in the first place, what he needs. He needs the forgiveness of sin. But how does he describe his sin? He describes his sin in an interesting way. In verse 21, he says, verse 22, he says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Now, currently in evangelicalism, there's a whole lot of discussion about the nature of sin, and there are a great many respectable evangelicals who have come to the conclusion that the thoughts of your heart can never be sinful. And we are confirming sinners in unbelief by telling someone that it doesn't matter if you're attracted to the same sex so long as you never act on it. That is a dangerous lie. That is a dangerous error. And the Presbyterian Church in America is one such denomination which will be sunk to ruin if it does not excise that cancer out of their fellowship, they will be another story of another evangelical denomination that went the way of all the others because they did not think carefully about the Word of God. Here Peter makes it clear, it was the thought of your heart. Well, wait, his sin included words. He offered the money. There was actions and words. Where does Peter lay the principal origin of his sin? It's in his heart. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Here the Lord would make us to understand and to be absolutely clear on this point. Our sin proceeds from the heart. Whether it's the sins of our mouths or the sins of our hands or our feet or whatever kind of sin it is, this is where it finds its seat, its origin. And this was true for Simon. He didn't just need his words to be forgiven and his act to be forgiven. He needed his heart to be changed. It was the iniquity of his heart that had offended God first. And he makes that clear. And he says this in respect to that. You must repent and you must pray. Now we often say repentance and faith. And many places in the scriptures say repentance and faith. Let's not miss the fact, though, that prayer is an act of faith. No one prays from the heart unless they believe in their heart. But here we also note that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must repent, Simon. You must pray, Simon. Now, repentance is a word we see a lot in the scriptures, and we need to mark its character. The Baptist Catechism of 1693, the one we use in our church here, giving this helpful definition, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It comes from God. It's not in our ability to produce it in ourselves. But then when God is pleased to give it, it is something whereby a sinner out of a true sense of their sin, which is what Simon needs. Simon thinks lightly of what he's done. He needs to see it in all its ugly character. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of that sin turn from it unto God. When the gospel tells you to repent, this is what it means. It's not an emotional, one-time feeling of remorse. Repentance involves remorse. It involves grief for sin, but it must not stop there. Repentance also involves this, a turning from that sin unto God with a full purpose, an ardent endeavor to walk with God in obedience to His Word. Have you repented? Measure your repentance by that standard. This is a saving grace. This is something that must be had at God's hand. This is why Peter says, pray. What you need, you must pray for. What God requires of you, you must beg from His hand. Oh, the folly of telling sinners in the pew on a Sunday morning, just believe, just repent, and you'll be saved. Well, beloved, it's true. But in an age of easy believism, so many people think that's nothing more than just, okay, I guess I'll just decide to follow Jesus. There's nothing easier in the world than coming to Christ. Beloved, there are fewer things more difficult in the world than coming to Christ. Savingly to Christ in faith and repentance. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan preacher, said this, repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work. A work that is above our power to do. There's no power below that power which raised Christ from the dead. There's no power below that power which made the world and everything in it that can break the heart of a sinner. You are just as able to melt the hardest stone as you would be to melt your own heart. and turn it to the Lord. Nothing but that power which raised Christ from the dead will make you a penitent sinner. So what does Peter say? Peter says this. He says, repent and pray. And some of you today hear this and you know your need of repentance, but you sense within yourself an inability to repent. And what do I say to you? I counsel you in the same way. Pray. Say, God, I know my sin. I know what it deserves. I know my need of Christ, but Lord, I cannot come. My legs have no strength. My will has no inclination to come to you. Give me, O Lord, the grace of repentance. Make me, Lord, to rise in faith and come to Christ. Make me, Lord, a new creature. And after you've prayed, wait. Wait upon God. Wait upon His mercy. Wait carefully. Wait expectantly. God hears the prayer of penitent sinners. And in time, He will answer you. But this notion that if I just say a little sinner's prayer, that's all there is to being converted. The Lord saves people in different ways, beloved, but for some of us, and you take Peter's language here, what does he say? He says, if perhaps, repent and pray, if perhaps. Is there some unwillingness on God's part to forgive and to pardon? No. But there is some question about the sincerity of Simon to really repent and to really come to Christ. That Simon should not underestimate the subtlety of his own heart. He shouldn't underestimate how quickly and easily he might convince himself that he has repented, when in truth he still remains just a child of hell as he is right now. And we have to do the same thing. If perhaps God will forgive your sin. If perhaps, what's the perhaps? It's this. Let us be sure of ourselves that we have truly repented, that we do truly believe. And let us be certain that we are Christ and we see the evidence of His grace bearing the fruits of His Spirit within our lives from day to day. Let us be content with this. Only the testimony of God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Beloved, if you can, by God's grace, this day hear His voice, harden not your heart. There is no sinner, and this is my final point, there is no sinner so vile that will not receive the forgiveness of Christ if he seeks it by penitent faith. Come then to Jesus Christ. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. The only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.